Good morning, everyone. Some of us here in this room, and many who will hear this tape, were once members of an organization called the Worldwide Church of God. Some of us left that organization in the late 70s, some perhaps a little bit earlier than that. In fact, some who left in the early 70s are still carrying on with their own ministries and have their own organizations out there. But I think most of us either left in the late 70s or perhaps in the 80s or even in the 90s. Of course, when those of us left, regardless of the reasons, there were many reasons that people left the Worldwide Church of God. And when we came together again here in the Church of God International, or wherever it was, we ran across each other and we began to compare our stories as to why we left, it became obvious that many of us had many different reasons. It also became obvious, as I remember when I left the Worldwide Church of God and then wound up in the Church of God International, that I began to tell people why, and they began to tell me why they left, even though some had different reasons, and even though I'd said, well, I don't understand why someone would leave over that, this or that in some cases, I found that in many cases people left for the identical same reasons that I left. A lot of people did. Now, as time has gone on, the reasons for leaving have increased. The latest exodus from the Worldwide Church of God, as we all know, involves some very major and very serious doctrinal changes. We're talking about doctrinal changes on a massive scale. Those things that brought people into the church as they began to study their Bibles and prove certain things for themselves are the things that were later changed and resulted in this mass exodus. Of course, most of those people became members of the United Church of God, which now, as you know, is splitting and dividing and has a great deal of internal turmoil. Some of them came with us, a smaller number, but nevertheless, I think a significant number. And I think it's fair to say that the global Church of God as well is a result of the doctrinal tamperings of the Worldwide Church of God. I remember several years ago when they first began to tamper with the doctrine of healing, that a number of people contacted us and they were very distraught, very upset about what was being said. Others, the vast majority in the Worldwide Church, didn't have a problem with it at all. But as time went on, more and more people expressed their disapproval. And then it was the born-again doctrine. That one caused a little greater stir, I guess you could say, a little more significant ripple in the waters, as it were. And then, along the way somewhere, as they introduced more and more items of change, they began to talk about the nature of God and how that we had misunderstood the nature of God in the past. And then they began to talk about things such as, well, saying statements like, well, you know, the word person is not really adequate in talking about God, because it doesn't adequately describe what God is. And so they adopted the word hypostasis or hypostasis. And they began to speak of the hypostases or hypostases of the Godhead. And they were the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I listened to a number of tapes coming from Worldwide Church of God members, or ministers, I should say, from here and there. And they were saying, now this is a new teaching, but understand it is not Trinitarianism. And since I am a student of theology and I do understand what Trinitarianism really is, I realized right away that the ministers saying that didn't understand the dogma and therefore didn't really know what they were talking about. They were saying it's not Trinitarianism when in fact it was classic Trinitarianism that they were teaching. And now, of course, they use the word Trinity and they don't use the word hypostasis anymore. They just say one God in three persons. Then, of course, even though that was disturbing to a lot of people, what really disturbed them was when they began to tamper with those things that affect practice. When they began to tamper with the holy days, and they began to tamper with the Sabbath, and it started very slowly. They started to say things like, well, you know, we were too strict on the people in the past, and we required them to do things that we shouldn't have required them to do. And perhaps to a certain point, I can agree with that. They shouldn't have been making the requirements anyway, since it's a personal thing between a person and God. But it led from there to an actual change in doctrine, to the point that they were saying that the Sabbath and the holy days are not, or do not belong to the new covenant. And that really disturbed a lot of people. And so there was a mass exodus. And so today we have the United Church of God, we have the Global Church of God, we have more of these churches of God appearing, it seems, on a daily basis, due to so many doctrinal changes. And finally, the Worldwide Church of God, as we all know, went all the way to the mainstream, and the leadership of that church is featured on a fairly regular basis, or at least periodically, on such programs as Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff, who is one of the leading so-called cult watchers in this country. And he's all thrilled and happy that the Worldwide Church of God has made its journey back to orthodoxy. Now, along the way, a fair number of people, not a large number, but a fair number, joined us at the Church of God International. And as I said, others went to Global, most went to the United Church of God. Of course, there are some, these are some of the same folks, or at least not all of them, but some of them, are the same folks who had been told that we, years ago, were liberals. We're a band of liberals. That we had watered down the truth. That we were not teaching the law of God anymore. That we had become basically just another Protestant denomination. And it seems that some people still have that somewhere in the back of their minds, that we are a very watered down version of the original church and of the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. Now, some who left the Worldwide Church of God in recent years have said something like this, and this is something I want to talk about today, because to me it's a disturbing comment and something I believe should be addressed. They've said something like this: you guys left the church for trivial reasons. Reasons such as church eras, birthdays, makeup, and all of those things. Or the idea that we might someday flee to Petra. So you left for trivial reasons. And some of them still think, you left in rebellion. But I stayed there, and I stuck it out, and I stayed loyal to the church until they started tampering with the doctrines, and then I left. You see what the statement that's really being made there? Now, I've heard this statement, that at least it's been reported back to me that this statement hasn't been made. And sometimes, even though the statement is not necessarily directly made, the attitude is there. Or statements implying that sort of thing are clearly there. But the point is that they were faithful, we were not, therefore there's a great hesitancy as to whether they ought to fellowship with us or not. You see, they stayed there until they changed the doctrines. So because of this, and because of these lingering doubts about the Church of God International that were planted very early back in the early years of the Church of God International, some are fearful that we're about to begin the process of doctrinal changes that will take us down the path beaten out by the Worldwide Church of God. There's a fear of that. It actually exists. Well, I would like to address this subject today, but first let me tell you a little story, a true story, about my experience years ago when I was still a member of the Worldwide Church of God. I have a book here with me today. Originally, I saw this book in the Gadsden Public Library, which I would frequent and do research of various biblical-related subjects. And the book is entitled My Catholic Faith. Anybody familiar with this one? It's a fairly famous book. Some of you may have a copy of it. I didn't steal this from the library, by the way. I found it at some yard sale somewhere and bought it for $5. So I have a copy of it myself now, fortunately, so I can tell you, show you, read to you exactly what I read back in those years when I was doing some research. So I was in the library, and I looked at this book, and I went through it very keenly interested about certain teachings. And I came to this section on page 108 and 109. It's entitled The Primacy of Peter. And I began to read. And it tells me here how that Christ made Peter the head apostle and head of the church. as the vicar of Christ, the one who replaces Christ or stands in for Christ as the visible head of the universal church upon this earth. Universal means Catholic. And here's this little drawing here of Christ standing with his hand like this and with the keys of the kingdom in the other hand. And Peter is knelt down and he's giving Peter the keys of the kingdom as the other apostles and disciples and a bunch of sheep are looking on. So here's this picture, here's this article, and it's telling me all about, giving all the scriptural references as to how Christ made Peter the head of the church, how he had primacy over the other apostles, how he had primacy even over Paul, and Paul recognized his authority. So he goes through a number of scriptures here, but what I want to do is, rather than read through all of this, I want to take just one column here under the heading, Peter Exercised His Primacy, which is supposed to be a series of texts proving that Peter did in fact have primacy and did exercise that primacy in the early church. I'm not going to read every word. I'm just going to read key phrases. I'm not going to read the scriptural references. I'm just going to hit upon the key phrases, the key words as I go down this list. Number one, Peter's name always stands first in the list of the apostles. Iscariot's is always last. It was Peter that proposed the election of another to take the place of Judas. It was Peter that preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. It was Peter that admitted the first converts from Judaism as well as from paganism. Peter worked the first miracle. Peter meted out the first punishment. Peter cast out the heretic Simon Magus. Peter made the first visitation of the churches. In the first council at Jerusalem, there was much disputing, but when Peter spoke, all submitted. And he says, after his conversion, St. Paul presented himself to Peter. And it goes on and on like this. Peter did this, and Peter did that. He was the first. He gave the first sermon. He cast out the first heretic. He did all of these things. And I found it fascinating because I had another document I'd like to read from here, another document that I was looking at that time. And again, I'm not going to read every scriptural quotation that's given, and I'm not going to read every statement, but just hit the highlight, the main points of a series of statements that are made, again, attempting to show the primacy of Peter. He begins by talking about, of course, the keys being given to Peter, that Peter is named first. He's called the first. Says Christ said to him, "Feed my sheep." It was Peter who gave the first sermon. It was Peter who healed the cripple. It was Peter who gave the sermon to the assembled crowd. It was Peter who spoke boldly to the rulers. It was Peter who spoke to Ananias and Sapphira. It was Peter's shadow that, as he walked by, that healed the sick. Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter with John went to Samaria. It was Peter who rebuked Simon the sorcerer. Peter heals Aeneas. Peter raises Dorcas from the dead. Peter used by Christ to be the first to open salvation to the Gentiles. Apostles hear from Peter how God had granted repentance to the Gentiles and salvation. It goes on to say how that, and tries to explain how that Peter made the final decision at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Same thing, isn't it? I just read that out of my Catholic faith, didn't I? It sound very similar to you? Same text, even the same wording? You know, the difference is that the first reading came from my Catholic faith, which has the official stamp of approval from the Roman Catholic Church on it. The second reading came from the April 1979 issue of the Good News article written by Herbert W. Armstrong. Now, let me pause here to say something before I continue. I'm not here today to bash Mr. Armstrong. I'm not. I'm going to do that. I realize that a lot of good things can be said about him. I think he was a man of vision. I think he had a greater vision than many of the other Church of God elders in his time. And he understood what the commission was early in his ministry, and he set out to do that. So there's a lot of good things we could say about him, and it's not my purpose to bash him. However, I think it is absolutely essential that we be honest with our own history and that we look at the mistakes that we have made historically, because if we don't, then we inevitably will repeat them. Don't you agree? So here is what Mr. Armstrong was saying in those years. And you could see how that when I went to the library and I found this book and I read down that list, it just sent my head spinning. Because you see, I was having some problems at the time reconciling what was being taught regarding the primacy of Peter and the government of God at work or in place in the worldwide church of God, which was said to be the one true church and the only place on earth where God is working and where God is governing, and he's governing through one man, the apostle Herbert W. Armstrong. I was having some problems reconciling certain scriptures. I'll look at those in a few minutes with that concept. And you know, as time went on, some of the people in the worldwide church of God inquired about this when people asked, why did you leave and things of that nature, and you tell them. I've actually had people say, when I tell them the primacy of Peter was being taught, they'd say, oh, no, that was never taught. You ever heard that? People deny that it was taught. They said, oh, no, that wasn't taught. It's almost, and some of these same people, by the way, are some of the ones who are now in some of the other Church of God organizations. Maybe some have come with us, not criticizing them. But some of those same people are now out of the worldwide Church of God. And when you presented this to them back in those days, it was almost like their response was, changes? What changes? When you tried to tell them that there was a massive change, or a very significant change had taken place in the doctrinal underpinnings of the worldwide Church of God. Changes? What changes? We've heard that one, haven't we? We've heard it in more recent days as well. And some people would say, well, this wasn't really doctrine. Yes, it was doctrine. It was central to the teaching of the worldwide Church of God in those days. Absolutely at the heart and core. Because you would hear, how many sermons, those of us who were there, did we hear on God's government, and how that if you do not submit to the government of God in place in the church, which is the one place where the government of God is being administered, then you're in rebellion. You're out of step with God's will. Let me read you a few more statements here. In this same article, not same article, same edition, in his personal, Mr. Armstrong says, and he's, I'm not going to go through all of this, but he's talking about how doctrines were put into the church and everything. He says, but if you have proved that this is indeed God's true church for this present time, speaking of the worldwide church, then you must believe, in all caps, that if and when I make a mistake, the living Christ will correct me. He's explaining it's not your place, it's Christ's place to correct him. Let him work it out. Let him do his job, and you stay out of it. And then he goes on to explain how that if you have a doctrinal problem, you could bring it to the church. And if they thought it was valid, to bring it to the ministry. If they thought it was valid, they'd send it to him. He would finalize it if it was indeed valid. But the point is, he's explaining here that all doctrines, any doctrinal change, must be finalized through the one man through whom God was working, the apostle. And it was founded upon the doctrine of the primacy of Peter, and belief that God always works through one man at a time. Not two men. He may work through two men, but he always gives one primacy. Listen to this statement. He says, on page 24 of this magazine, I have said through the years, over the air and in print, and before audiences, don't believe me because I say it. Look in your own Bible and believe what you find there. You and I have heard him say that, haven't we? Most of us have. Listen to the next statement. But I do not, or at least should not, have ever said that to our own brethren. Changes? What changes? Well, I was reading this back in those years. I was so disturbed by it because, again, I simply couldn't reconcile it with what the Bible was saying. And here's another article in How Christ Gives the Church Its Beliefs. It appeared in the Good News in the November 20th, 1978 edition. In this article, he actually uses the word primacy. He says, so far I've shown you from Galatians 1 and 2 that Peter was the chief apostle to the house of Israel and Paul to the Gentiles. Now I will show you that Peter actually had primacy over all, including over Paul. He was the one man. You know, you get the idea here, don't you? Always one man at a time. Guess who the man was in the Philadelphia era of the Church of God? Well, of course, Mr. Armstrong was making that claim. Later in the article, I'm just going to read a couple of statements, not going into the contact text, just to show you that he did use the word. Again, affirming Peter's primacy. In a subheading, he said, Jesus gave Peter primacy. Later, he says, now notice how Jesus gave Peter primacy over apostles. And now he finally concludes by saying, So now let it be made official by Christ's present day apostle that this binding and loosing plainly, clearly was given to Christ's chief apostle, not to lower rank ministers ordained by his authority, not by the church as a body, but by the apostle. Do you know that was in there? Anybody not know that was in there? Some people, I find, still don't realize that was being taught in those days. He says in his final paragraph, Jesus Christ is the living head of this church. He built it through his apostle. And he, Christ, still rules supreme in the one and only area on earth where the government of God is being administered today. In other words, the same government which will be established and rule the world in the millennium was ruling in the church. This is what the claim was, through the apostle. So you can understand, I think, how that gave me grave problems. And this was a doctrine. Remember how certain evangelists would go around, one in particular would go around and talk about the difference between Philadelphians and Laodiceans? He said the difference between a Philadelphian and a Laodicean is a matter of government. Those who submit to the government of God are Philadelphians. Those who do not submit to the government of God are Laodiceans. And where's the government of God? The Worldwide Church of God headquarters. The one apostle specifically. So again, it's not my intent to discredit the good things that Mr. Armstrong did, but I do believe it is that we must be honest with our own history and consider some of these things as we ask some questions as to why are things the way they are, why do they come to be, and why do we see the condition we see today. You know, the truth is, when people, I hear people say that I've stayed until they changed the doctrines, I just have to shake my head and say, they were changing the doctrines a long time ago. In fact, this one doctrine right here, the primacy of Peter, and this idea that the government of God was in place in the church and that Christ ruled, including making final decisions in doctrinal matters through the one apostle, that one doctrine, which is heresy, by the way, make no mistake about it, it is heresy. It was borrowed from the organization we've said for years was the great whore and the mother of harlots, and now becomes central to the Worldwide Church of God. It was heresy. And I hear people say, I stayed till they changed the true doctrines. No, you didn't. That one doctrine paved the way for greater changes, because the greater changes and these other changes in doctrine could not have taken place had it gone before the entire ministry. You realize that? Now, in the Church of God International, Bronson and Charles and I cannot get up and pronounce new doctrines. Can't do it. You see, we're subject to the council. We're subject to the ministry at large. And if I tried to get up here and say, well, you know, brethren, we ought to re-examine this Sabbath issue, I think Sunday will do just fine. You know what they would do to me? They'd do exactly what they need to do to me. They'd deal with me. I couldn't do it. Neither could Charles. Neither could Bronson. And we could not do it collectively together. So that's the way it works in the CGI, where it is not a one-man deal, but the ministry must look at it. And certainly, any suggestions, any input from the brethren is considered important. So when people concern themselves with going the path of the Worldwide Church of God, I have to go back to some basic fundamental things I've understood for a long time. We don't function that way, and it can't happen. Let me look at a few scriptures here. I believe we'll have time to do it, but a few scriptures that I was having a problem with back in those years. In Acts chapter 15, and beginning in verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. It's talking about circumcision as it related to the Gentiles, and actually the problem was more involved than that. It actually involved a certain view of the law that some of the Jewish converts held that was erroneous. It says, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. You know, the way it's presented in the past, they came together to hear what Peter had to say about it. Not true at all. They came together collectively to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, much discussion, a whole lot of stuff said. You had the party of the Pharisees within the church saying one thing. You had other people saying other things. It says, Peter rose up and said to them, now, by the way, this doesn't mean Peter rose up in official capacity as head of the church. It's been presented that way, this passage. It means that he lifted up his body, he straightened out his legs. You know what that means? He stood up. Just as Stan is going to stand up and come up here and lead songs at the close of the service. He stood up and he spoke to them and he said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us, doesn't mean chose one for primacy, chose one for a specific job and for a specific purpose, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter was chosen to go to Cornelius and to witness the conversion of the Gentiles. Why do you think that was so? Was it because Christ had conferred primacy upon Peter, and that Peter now was the vicar of Christ, or head of the church on earth, and therefore the visible representation of Christ? No, in all probability, when you look at the account, you go back and study Acts 10 and see what really happened, and you look at some of Peter's attitudes which come forth, for example, in the book of Galatians, some things he had to struggle with, some of his own shortcomings, you soon realize that no doubt the reason God sent Peter, and with him he carried some other Jews, remember, he took some other Jews along with him, that it was the reason Peter needed to see that was because of his own prejudice. He grew up in a Jewish environment that had a certain attitude toward Gentiles, and it says that these men were amazed when they saw the Holy Spirit poured out upon the Gentiles. So with someone as influential as Peter, and he was an influential man, and he was certainly a leader among the 12, not the only leader, he may have been considered the primary leader for a time, but that's certainly a far cry from primacy or the power to establish doctrine in the church and tell all the others what true doctrines are. But Peter needed to see the conversion. God chose him because he needed to see Cornelius, a Gentile, uncircumcised, converted. And it says that the men who were with him were amazed that God would even pour out his Spirit upon Gentiles. That's the point. It doesn't have anything to do with ecclesiastical primacy. Verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He goes on to tell how that after Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas had their input. They said what they wanted to say. And verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, or Simeon, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then it goes on to quote the scripture. There was the authority. He quotes the scripture to show that what was happening, what Simon Peter had witnessed, what Paul and Barnabas had witnessed, was in fact what the prophets had revealed. So there was the real authority. And then he goes on to, after he quotes this, he makes a recommendation here. It says, verse 22, well, let's go back up to verse 19. He says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles are turned to God. And then he gives a recommendation as to what to do about this situation. And it says in verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So I'll read this. And I look at the explanations given by the Catholic Church and by some of this old material from the worldwide church, and it says that James merely finalized or made official the decree of Peter. Why would he have to do that if Peter had all that primacy? That doesn't make sense at all, does it? The book of Galatians also gave me a problem in those days. I won't turn there, just let me refer you to it, Galatians 1:1, where Paul says he was an apostle not according to men, but according to the will of God, clearly showing that his apostleship was unrelated to the apostleship of Peter. And in chapter 2, in verses 7 through 9, we read about Paul's encounter with the apostles at Jerusalem, and Paul even mentions that James, Peter, and John seem to be the pillars. Doesn't single out anyone. So I was having a problem with these scriptures and many others in those days until finally, of course, it led to leaving the worldwide church of God. And it was a major heresy. So for any of you members of the Global Church of God who may be hearing this tape, or the United Church of God, who think that serious doctrinal deviations did not occur until after the death of Herbert W. Armstrong, think again. It was his doctrinal deviations that opened the door wide open for full-scale apostasy. Make no mistake about that. But I guess it's this experience of having been devastated by doctrinal changes that make so many people overly sensitive or fearful, because they fear that they're going to run into the same thing again. For example, every time they hear me say something here in this pulpit, or someone else say something that may sound a little different, even though it's not a doctrinal change, it's just a little different, then they start to worry. Others, especially those who want you to leave us and join them, are eager to hear that we have changed the doctrines. Why? So they can preach about it and show how that we've gone into apostasy. Makes us look bad, makes them look good. There's that element out there. I'm not saying it's widespread, but it's there. It's there. But let me make something clear. Once again, doctrinal change cannot occur on a whim in the Church of God International. It must involve input from the whole ministry. However, there are issues that are not considered doctrinal, and I want to show you one of them. It involves a statement I made a while back that actually, caused someone to leave the church. And had I known that, if I thought that anyone would actually leave the church, I probably would have left it unsaid. But it involved the Book of Hebrews series, and it's in Hebrews chapter 7. I'd like to turn back there just briefly and see what I said. And if I can offer an apology to someone who got offended at this, I will. And let it be known that if someone disagrees with me on this point, to me, that's not a point of separation. That's not a doctrinal matter. This is just a statement of opinion about what a scripture says. It involves Melchizedek. In chapter 7, I won't go through the whole thing, but I just simply explained that I believe that this text tells us that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Not Christ, but a type of Christ, and I gave my reasons. However, let it be noted by everyone that if anyone believes differently, if you prefer what Herbert Armstrong taught, that he was Christ, then that's fine with me. This is not a doctrinal matter that should separate brethren. And I don't really understand why, or I didn't understand at first, why anyone would leave our fellowship over something like that, or why people would get disturbed, until I thought about it and after some input from some other fellows. And it's probably due to the sensitivities people have and the fear that we're going to go down the path of the worldwide Church of God and make these doctrinal changes. But just briefly, the point that I was making back then was simply this. In verse 3, we're told that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, made like the Son of God. In the RSV, it says, resembling the Son of God. Then from that, it seems to me that if he resembles the Son of God, he's not the Son of God. Does that make sense? And later, verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, speaking of Jesus Christ, then it seems to me that Melchizedek is like the Son of God, and the Son of God is a priest in the likeness of Melchizedek, and one is not the other, but one is a type of the other. That makes sense to me. If you don't agree with it, that's fine. It's fine. And then this statement, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, if you take it literally that he eternally preexisted, then he must have been Jesus Christ. But I understand, as I pointed out back then in that series, I understand that there are ancient documents in the Greek describing individuals living upon this earth who did not have a record of their parents. They were illegitimate, or as they say, illegitimate. The people are not illegitimate, but they say, you know, you understand the use of the term. They didn't have a record of parents and didn't have any genealogical record. And the same terms, without father, without mother, and so forth were used to describe them. And as I look at the example of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, then I don't find a genealogical record. It just says nothing about his father, his mother, the genealogy, the beginning of his life, the end of his life. So I assume this means that this simply Melchizedek has no record. And therefore, the writer of the book of Hebrews is using not only what is said about Melchizedek, but what is not said, and showing how that Melchizedek stands as a perfect type of Jesus Christ. Again, if you don't agree with that, let's please not divide over such a subject as that. Let's not make that central to our fellowship. And by the way, it does not indicate that we're going down the path of the worldwide, and I don't know if the worldwide ever addressed this subject. If they did, I didn't get it from them because I never read it. I read some of their material, but I didn't read this. But we're not going down the path of the worldwide Church of God. We're not going to be making these massive doctrinal changes at all, but we're going to stick to those things that we know to be true. Now, I will be the first to admit, it's not really an admission, I'll state it, and hopefully no one will take it out of context and assume that I mean something that I do not, but I realize that there are some matters that could be described as doctrinal matters, although I will say some of those things out on the fringes, not real major doctrines, but there are some matters that should be reviewed by the ministry. Some things that ought to be taken into consideration, and I'm not talking about making massive changes or significant changes, but you might say in our statement of beliefs, tweaking it a little bit, changing some of the statements and perhaps reviewing some things, and again, not talking about major things, but doctrines which pertain to, for example, the other side of the millennium. Now, that's the stuff I'm talking about here, or things that may have some prophetic significance, but not the basic things that we have learned and we all believe to be true because we've proven them. Now, the only change I have advocated is not doctrinal at all, at least not from my perspective. I have advocated a change of perspective or a change of approach. And the change of approach that I've advocated is reflected very clearly, or stated very clearly, I believe, in an edition of our newsletter in an article entitled, it's about Bible prophecy, our approach to Bible prophecy, or needed, I think it is, a rational approach to Bible prophecy. That is the change I have advocated. But you see, I believe to the core of my being that we should be really emphasizing Bible prophecy. Some people will be surprised that I hear, to hear me say that, because people think that we don't emphasize Bible prophecy anymore. I've heard it said, this is something else they, you know, the elusive they, say about us. Things that come back from different sources. Many of these things that are said come from out of state, so don't feel nervous if you're in this audience. So another thing that they say is they're not emphasizing Bible prophecy anymore. You ever heard that one? I think we are. And the truth is, I believe I've spoken on the subject numerous times. In fact, the whole Book of Hebrews series was laced heavily with Bible prophecy. Now, when I say Bible prophecy, let's understand what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about true, God-breathed, God-inspired Bible prophecy, not speculation. That's what I'm talking about. So people who say, they're not preaching prophecy anymore, I say, yes, we are. We're not preaching a lot of speculation. We are preaching prophecy, but we need to understand what prophecy entails. I'll talk about that a little more as we move along here. I wonder how many of you have heard about the Pope's latest encyclical. Anyone? Regarding Sunday observance. I ran across that on the internet the other day. Somebody sent me something in that regard about what the Pope has had to say. Evidently, and I don't know the details, this is a second-hand source, so it may not be true at all. Or it probably has an element of truth, but it may not have been transmitted, being it's a second-hand source, accurately. But I understand that he's advocating that the whole world recognize Sunday as the Lord's Day by the year 2000. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? And I do want to find out more about that. I'd like to find out what he has to say, if he has anything to say. But that he's advocating Sunday is what I've heard. And my source mentioned that he was advocating the enforcement of Sunday laws. Now, that would really be something I would take notice of if that's the case. And again, I would like to find out. Now, what does prophecy say about this? Well, you know, we could go to the text that speaks of the mark of the beast, and I could present to you a case for this belief that the enforcement of Sunday observance is the mark of the beast. I could also present a case for you that something else is the mark of the beast. And by the way, for those of us who want to think that any departure from traditional teachings represents some kind of negative change, I just ask, what was the traditional teaching? Because when I was in the Worldwide Church of God, and also my experience in the Church of God International, I have heard different points of view expressed, and by Herbert W. Armstrong himself in some cases. For example, the temple. Most of us, you know, I take note when I hear concerns about the temple, or hear that the people over there are planning on constructing some kind of building that will suffice as a temple. And hear the stuff about the red heifer. That sounds pretty fascinating to me. Perhaps tantalizing is the better word. And I want to know about that. But you know what was taught in the Worldwide Church of God? That for these prophecies to be fulfilled regarding the end of the age, and Paul's statement about the rise of the man of sin and how we stand in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God, you know what Herbert Armstrong said? That does not require the construction of a temple, literally. That's what he said. Some of you remember it. Others say, well, I think it is talking about a literal temple. So all I can say in this regard is this. I could construct a possible scenario based upon what I do know, and then the rest of it is speculation. So what does the Pope's statement have to do with prophecy? The answer is, I really can't tell you for sure that it has anything to do with prophecy. It might, but it might not. What does the construction, or the possible construction of a temple, or talk about the construction of a temple, the reinstatement of the Levitical priesthood, have to do with prophecy? I don't know. I don't know. All I can do is speculate. But you see, when I speculate about those things, that is not prophecy. It is speculation. And that's the point I've tried to make. I'm not doing away with prophecy. Never advocated that. I'm saying let's put things in their proper perspective and recognize speculation for what it is and recognize true God-inspired biblical prophecy for what it is. We need to understand the difference. So I will speculate from time to time. You've heard me do it before. I will do it again, no doubt. And if I can find out more about this statement from the Pope, there's a good chance I might give a sermon on that and do a little speculating. But I am going to make it crystal clear that I am speculating and not declaring dogmatic fact. Now, why is that important? Because I have a long history that I can look to, and I realize that a lot of people have been hurt badly because speculation turned into dogma, and then it didn't turn out like they thought it was going to turn out. They left the faith, they lost faith, and now they're not with us. Just wandering out there and doing nothing when it was so unnecessary. If we just put everything in its proper perspective and tell people when we're speculating and make sure it stays in the realm of speculation, but then when it comes to true, biblical, God-inspired prophecy, then we can speak dogmatically. You know, something else that has been said, well, let me say this first. I just talked about things we don't know for sure. I don't know whether the Pope's statement has anything to do with prophecy. I don't know about the reconstruction of the temple. All I can do is speculate. But I do know that Jesus Christ is going to return. I do know that there will be a crisis at the close of the age. But don't ask me to tell you in a precise, exact scenario who is going to do what to whom and what kind of weapons they're going to use. I don't know. things could change so drastically overnight, and I think we all know that, don't we? And so these things could be fulfilled. I do know that there'll be a crisis at the close of the age, but don't ask me to tell you in a precise, exact scenario who is going to do what to whom and what kind of weapons they're going to use. I don't know. Things could change so drastically overnight, and I think we all know that, don't we? And so these things could be fulfilled in a number of different ways. I also know that there's a good chance that there'll be some surprises. You think it is all conceivable that someday we'll look back and we'll think, wow, I had no idea it was going to happen that way. I think there's a chance that will happen. In fact, I've heard men in this pulpit, not myself, men over the years say that same thing. So this is not something new that I'm giving you. It's been said over and over. In fact, I remember back in the Worldwide Church of God years, hearing a sermon on the fact that prophecy can fail. And the speaker was explaining how that our prophetic scenario, what we have in mind for what is going to happen, may not take place that way at all, and it may be that some of these prophecies may fail. Now, what he meant by that, I think, at least what I understand what I mean by it when I talk about it, is this, that some prophecies are conditional even though they may not appear to be on the surface. A good example of that is the prophecy that Jonah gave to the people of Nineveh. He didn't go in there and say, now you people had better repent, or, no, he said, and yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. They repented, and guess what? God changed his mind. So the point is, and I believe the point that the speaker was making then, was that changes can result in prophecies being fulfilled differently. That is to say, some prophecies may be conditional, even though they do not appear to be conditional on the surface. What if we had mass repentance in this country and throughout the world? What if people, many more people, began to respond to the truth of God and turn to God in wholehearted repentance? Would that change the outcome of things? I think there's a chance it would. And the point this speaker made back in those days was that Jesus Christ might appear suddenly and unexpectedly without these things having, that we think are going to happen, having happened at all. You think that's possible? Let's take a look at Matthew 24. It's a passage we go to frequently. Matthew chapter 24. And I think there's some important things in here we ought to consider. At the same time, I'd like to mention as we're turning there that there are some items here that could be understood different ways. In fact, could be fulfilled in different ways. And if you compare Matthew 24 with the accounts in Luke, with Mark and Luke, the parallel accounts, you will notice there's a little different arrangement there, won't you? You ever done that? You ever put them all together? They're arranged a little differently. And you can actually be true to the text, when you put all of it together, true to the text, and still come out with differences in your scenarios. Because he's addressing two questions. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. So you see this temple here, you see all these marvelous buildings, it's all coming down. And the disciples said, when? And what will be the sign of your coming? Two questions there, right? When will these things be? Well, the destruction of the temple. What will be the sign of your coming? That's something else, isn't it? So he begins to explain both of these things in the body of this chapter. And since he says, you don't know the day or the hour, then when Matthew wrote his account, when Mark wrote his account, when Luke wrote his account, they didn't necessarily distinguish between the destruction of the temple in the first century, which happened in AD 70, or the end of the age. So it can become a little confusing. Nor do they tell us in crystal clear terminology that former events could be a type of latter day events. Those are things we have to kind of sort through as we move through the chapter. But I'm not going to go into all the details in that regard, but I do want to notice some things here that Jesus says. Beginning in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows," or some translations say birth pangs. And how long can that go on, historically speaking? For a long time. A long time. Now then, this is something I think is very important that perhaps has not been adequately emphasized in this particular prophecy. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation." Take special note of the word tribulation there, and the fact that he's saying they will deliver you, my disciples, to tribulation. Did this pertain to them as well as to us? Yes, it did definitely pertain to them. They lived to see it. They were delivered up to tribulation. They were martyred. He said, "And kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for not my name's sake." So what he's talking about here in some of these passages is our conditions that will characterize the whole age from Pentecost to the parousia or second coming. It will characterize the whole, if you want to call it, the Christian age. And of course will intensify in the end, as I think there's evidence in Scripture to show that. But here he's talking especially about persecution of his people. "And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." So, religious deception. "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Now, let's drop on down. Well, he also says that during this period, in verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. But what he's saying here is, in this time of persecution, yet we find an active preaching of the gospel and this message, this work of making disciples continuing to go on. Let's drop on down. I don't want to go through the part about the speaks of the Great Tribulation here. We could talk about whether that's talking about AD 70 or the end time, or is it AD 70 as a type of the end time. We don't need to go into that for our purposes today. But drop on down to verse 23. It says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders." Again, religious deception and persecution, as in the previous verses described. "To deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, it's not going to be hidden away in some closet. When it happens, you will know it, because it will be visible to all. "For wherever the carcass is, there are the eagles gathered together." Now, verse 29, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." Tribulation, there's that word again. Remember, we read it in verse 9. "They will deliver you up to tribulation." Now he's saying, after the tribulation of those days. And if you compare, we won't turn there, but in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, with the opening of the fifth seal, the martyrs who were martyred in previous times say, "How long, O Lord?" And then God speaks of a future martyrdom. So this martyrdom, this persecution of the saints, as well as the preaching of the gospel, characterizes the whole age from Pentecost to the second coming. And of course, as there was a persecution early, and as there were persecution throughout the centuries, there will be an intensified persecution in the end, is the way I'm understanding this. So when he says immediately after the tribulation of those days, he's talking about the end time. "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Speaking of the heavenly signs announcing the day of the Lord in which Christ returns. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." Now drop on down to some interesting verses, beginning in verse 36. Having described this scenario involving persecution and involving the preaching of the gospel from Pentecost to the second coming, and of course increased persecution against God's people in the crisis at the close of the age, as Revelation 6 indicates. Drop down to verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And that's interesting. They certainly didn't know, because they lived their lives out expecting the return of Christ and hoping that he would return in their time. And they had no idea that it would be almost 2,000 years later, at least. I mean, we still don't know, do we, when he's going to return? We know he's going to. We don't know exactly when. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What does that mean? The coming of the Son of Man. He's been talking about that, hasn't he? Does this not speak of the return of Jesus Christ? That's the way I read it. So he says the return, those days associated with his second coming, will be like the days of Noah in a certain way. Verse 38, for in the days before the flood, and here's how the last days, the days of his second coming, will be like the days of Noah. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. This doesn't mean that they'll be eating excessively and drinking too much and marrying the wrong people. It means life will be going on as normal. Did you know that in every crisis that humankind has ever faced, every great crisis, there were always places in the world, and sometimes places in and about the crisis areas, where life went on in a fairly normal way? So at the close of the age, at the time of Christ's second coming, he's telling us here that life will still be going on in a fairly normal way, at least in many parts of the world. Verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. I used to think that this expression, coming of the Son of Man, referred to the tribulation. Look what it said. Remember what it said back in verse 29? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. After the tribulation. I used to think this was saying the tribulation will suddenly befall us, and that some will be taken away by the armies and others will be left in place. No, he says this happens after the tribulation. And he says specifically, the coming of the Son of Man. Does this tell us that there might be some surprises? I think so. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Does this mean taken away by armies? Well, if it happens after the tribulation, if it happens in the time of the coming of the Son of Man, I would say it means taken away in the sense of being gathered when Christ gathers the saints. One taken, another left. Two women will be grinding the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, notice he said, like the days of Noah. How was it like the days of Noah? Well, they weren't expecting it. We could say, well, that's right, the world won't be expecting the second coming when it happens. The world won't know, because they don't know the series of prophesied events. Look what he says. For you, disciples, do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Just like in the days of Noah, just as they didn't know, the people in general, you don't know the hour in which your Lord is coming. And what does he mean when he says, watch? Well, that's defined for us in verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Meaning simply, we don't know. The best we can do is speculate. And this indicates to me that there are going to be some surprises. Especially if the disciples in the end of the age are like the disciples in the first century, and that and life is going on as normal, at least in many parts of the world. He says, you don't know, therefore be ready. Then I take it to mean that I don't know. And if I begin to put together a prophetic scenario of what might happen within the next few years, even if I don't specifically set dates, even if I imply dates, or if I just simply imply that a set number of years, it's all going to come down, then I think I'm missing the point here. I'm missing the mark. What I can say is that Jesus Christ is coming. No question about it. I can say that some bad things are going to happen, and the point that I must make, and I feel that we as a church must make, is that because of the surprises, because you can't estimate exactly when this is going to happen, because some people, if they could do that, they'd say, well, I've got so many days before I have to repent. But because it's going to be unexpected, because there will be surprises, and you better be ready always. Even when it looks like that everything is going so well in the world, that there will be no need for a second coming or establishment of the kingdom of God upon this earth. Because things could happen very quickly, and Christ could be at the doorstep, as it were, before we know it. So be ready always. That's the message of Matthew 24 and of Matthew 25. So no doubt there will be some surprises, and we need to be ready at all times. That's why I feel I must be cautious about speculating and be careful not to present it as if it were dogmatic fact. Because in many cases, most cases, when I'm comparing things happening in the world with prophecy, I simply don't know. I simply don't know whether these things are prophetically significant or not. I do know this. We have a horrendous track record of failed predictions. We do. A horrendous track record. Some people have gone to the trouble of going back through all the old Plain Truth magazines and compiling all the failed predictions that we have made. I'm including me. I'm not pointing the finger at somebody else, because I've supported some of these things before in years past. I've argued against the opposing point of view. But we do have a bad track record, and we need to separate true, real prophecy from speculation and make sure that we do it, that speculation is made clearly to be a speculation. So I'm going to stick, and I hope we all do collectively, as a church, as a body of people, worshiping God and attempting to do His work together collectively, I'm going to stick to true, God-inspired Bible prophecy. What do I mean by that? Well, let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24. I'll tell you what I mean. There are things that we can assert with absolute dogmatism, things that we can declare to the world as absolutes and have no shame in doing so, and can know that it's not going to come back and bite us because of failed speculations. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus, now risen from the dead, appears to his disciples, we read, beginning in verse 25, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." They weren't yet believing in all that the prophets were spoken. Why? They didn't fully understand it yet. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets..." All the prophets, he says, not some of them. It's not scattered here and there, just a few prophets. All the prophets spoke of it. "He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Verse 44, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Before they didn't. They just didn't get it. They were looking for this establishment of a political kingdom. The restoration of the Solomonic kingdom didn't happen. And now they're finally getting it. "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." That's the commission. That's what we're to accomplish. We're to preach repentance and remission of sins. We're to make disciples, as Matthew 28 says, of all nations. Now, someone severely criticized us for running an article about Passover in a prophecy-oriented newsletter. Said, what are you doing running an article about Passover in a newsletter? At that time, it was entitled Watch. In a prophecy newsletter. Well, God's Word says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So I don't apologize for it. Jesus Christ stands at the center of all biblical revelation. He stands at the center of God's plan for mankind. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And in Him is the fulfillment and fullness of God's redemptive purpose and revelation. He is the hope of Israel and of the world. And He is the focal point of all Bible prophecy. So I do not apologize for running an article about Passover, which pictures the blood of Jesus Christ, His redemptive work, and the means and means of our ultimately entering the kingdom of God. I can't apologize for running an article like that about Passover in a prophecy or in a newsletter, because that's the foundation of all biblical prophecy. For Jesus, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And without Him at the helm and in the center, we will never understand and appreciate God's revelation as it comes to us through the prophets. Never. So it is disturbing when you know that you're just trying to be true to the text of Scripture, and yet people are out there spreading the lie that we're about to head down the path of the worldwide Church of God and make all these massive doctrinal changes and just throw out all these wonderful things that have been taught all these years. Well, it's sad, but I guess it's just the way it has to be.